This sermon, in order to write it, I did something kind of radical. Do you know how many Presbyterians it takes to change a light bulb? Change, right? That's the abiding question of our time in our denomination, I think. But I did something that was a bit radical when I started this sermon, when I decided to write it, something that would, I know, push the boundaries of my comfort. I wrote this sermon in a new cafe. Today marks, incidentally, the fourth anniversary of my first Sunday as your pastor. I don't know if that... Pretty cool. Time flies when you're having fun, and I am indeed having fun, and you are why I am having fun. But one of the things I had to do in the first 4 years, or the beginning of my time here, the first couple of years while I was your pastor, is I had to find the right cafe for sermon writing. This is important. Because in San Jose, where I was for 16 and a half years before I came north to Oakland, in San Jose, I had found the perfect cafe. It was in Little Portugal, and on most of my visits to that cafe, I was the only patron who didn't speak Portuguese. Sometimes I was the only person in the place who had never worked as a fisherman in the Azores. It was wonderful. So here in Oakland, I had to look, but I found a place that I like quite a lot. I like it almost as much. It's on San Pablo Avenue, and it's in the part of Oakland that might or might not actually be Emeryville or Berkeley. And I like the cafe because it has a marvelously diverse clientele without being overly self-congratulatory or pretentious about it. It's nice. It's also a convenient place for me to stop after I've dropped my kids off for school. And now, there are weeks when my kids don't go to school or I'm out of town, so I've got two or three backup places where I also like to go, but it's safe to say that when it comes to sermon writing cafes, I am, for better or for worse, a creature of habit, except for this week. This week, I decided to explore. I decided to do something new, and I found a cafe on the edge of Chinatown here in Oakland to which I probably will return more than once, because it is both a coffee shop and a bicycle shop. Bikes and coffee. Now, you can just cue Julie Andrews right now, because these are a few of my favorite things. And the bikes in the shop, they're beautiful bikes. They're not sort of modern racing machines made out of space-age materials with no aesthetic consideration. These are mostly bikes made out of older, vintage, lugged frames. There's a lot of leather saddles and chrome and panniers involved. These are really nice bikes. And the coffee wasn't bad either. So, coffee and bicycles is a combination that at first may seem a little bit odd. After all, bicycles and coffee are entirely different kinds of things. But in many ways, it is a combination that makes sense. I think that for cyclists, there is a change that comes with age and experience and maybe ability, such that early on, a good ride involves going fast and wearing spandex and beating a personal speed or distance record. Then those of us who ride mellow out a little bit, such that a good ride involves having a comfortable saddle and stopping for coffee or lunch or coffee and then lunch. A lot of people who ride their bikes stop at coffee shops. Go to Pete's in Montclair after church and you will see what I mean. There are a lot of people dressed in spandex for their Sunday ride sipping lattes at Pete's right now. That unexpected but entirely sensible and wonderful combination of coffee and bicycles was a good place in which to write this sermon, because this morning's lesson from John is a story about another blending, an unexpected and wonderful bringing together of what might otherwise seem incompatible. Only in the case of this morning's lesson, what comes together is not an addictive, mild stimulant and a low carbon footprint form of transportation. Instead, This morning's lesson from John speaks of a blending of two cultures, two sets of social norms and expectations, two ethnicities. Eventually, this blend of peoples would come to define early Christianity. But in the beginning, it was a radical proposal. The church would be an institution that embraced and was shaped by Judaism and by Greco-Roman paganism. Jesus and his followers were Jewish, and a majority of Christians in the first century were also Jewish, but historians suggest that most, or at least a significant portion of the earliest Christians were so-called Hellenized Jews, Jewish folks who, while still religiously Jewish, had embraced Greco-Roman social and cultural norms. Also significant in the early church were pagan converts to Judaism who were having a hard time letting go of their Greco-Roman social norms. And so along comes the Christian church, which offered the option of a blended faith. A religion rooted in the Jewish story, but a person didn't have to convert to Judaism to join the new faith or to participate in its formation. This hybridization of faith and culture is expressed in this morning's lesson from John. In the story, some Greeks are looking to talk to Jesus, and in order to find Jesus, they approach a disciple by the name of Philip. Philip then goes to his brother Andrew, and together Philip and Andrew ask Jesus if he'd like to meet some Greeks. And Jesus' response is, "The hour has come for me, the Son of Man, to be glorified." And then he starts talking about how he's going to die. And when he's finished talking about that, he says, "When I'm lifted up, when I'm crucified, I will draw all people unto me." So the answer is yes. Jesus would very much like to meet the Greeks. Blessed are the Greeks, as Monty Python would say. And a person could just stop there and read this passage as pertaining to a development in the Christian church that began about 1900 years ago and halfway around the world, but I rather suspect the story about weaving Greeks into the church is rooted in a deeper spiritual principle that suggests our faith, among other things, should be dedicated to the work of bringing people and ideas together. That we should avoid unnecessary divisions. That wherever possible, we should seek wholeness and unity over division. For example, our Presbyterian tradition has made it a matter of confession, which is to say, a matter of deeply held and forming belief that our chief end, the most important thing that we can do, is to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. For us, as Presbyterians, this is meant to be a single thing. Glorify God and enjoy God. And yet, a lot of Presbyterians, me included more often than I care to admit, a lot of Presbyterians distinguish between glorifying God and enjoying God. We make it separate work. Some of us want to spend all of our time glorifying God by doing righteous things. We're working for justice. We're engaged in all sorts of socially transformative work. We're feeding the poor. We're protesting wars. We're demanding an end to gun violence. We're welcoming refugees. We're reaching out to people of different faith traditions. We're working to include and incorporate LGBTQ folk into our neighborhoods and communities such that we are fully integrated. Such Presbyterians are highly suspicious of any spirituality that might be divorced from real life on earth. And then there are Presbyterians who want to focus on enjoying God. They go to church. They pray a lot. They are good at practicing spiritual disciplines such as contemplation, and they read the Bible. But they don't want to hear about politics or social action at church. They want to get closer to Jesus, and they don't want any distractions. Well, my suspicion is that the same Holy Spirit who formed the church by weaving Jews and Greeks into a single spiritual cloth, this same Holy Spirit wants to weave all sorts of seemingly disparate elements into the cloth of our faith. We should not see a distinction between glorifying God through righteous work and enjoying God through worship and prayer and contemplation. The work of proclaiming the kingdom of God and the work of prayer go together as naturally as do coffee and bicycles. or Jewishness and Greco-Roman paganism. And I hope that here at Montclair Presbyterian Church, we can do more to unify and bring together what others might consider to be entirely separate ideas and energies. We need to be like Philip and Andrew. It's significant that the brothers Philip and Andrew, who brought the Greeks to Jesus, were themselves Hellenized Jews, which is to say, they were Jewish men whose families had embraced Greco-Roman culture. We know this because the names Philip and Andrew are Greek names. So when they brought the Greeks to Jesus, they weren't just helping Jesus to fulfill his mission to draw all people unto himself. When Philip and Andrew brought Greeks to Jesus, they were also unifying the disparate parts of themselves, their own identities. They were introducing Greek people to a Jewish rabbi. It very well may have been a profound expression of their souls. And I think that by joining good work and spiritual depth, we also will be expressing a deep longing that is natural to us and to our communities. We know that we need to be political. We know that we need to be out on the streets demanding justice. There is a lot that needs to be changed in our city and in our country and in our world. And the folks in power are not interested in making a change, as far as I can tell. Dearly beloved, these are trying times. And because they are trying times, we need to be people of fervent prayer. We need to read great poetry and fiction. We need to contemplate the Word of God. We need to be filled with wonder and joy by the beauty that surrounds us, because if we don't have spiritual strength, if we are not overcome by wonder and awe, if we don't foster spiritual depth, we will not have the endurance and energy necessary to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, there are two more things that I want to wrap up to say before I wrap up this sermon. First, I want to say that the cafe where I wrote this sermon advertised itself as a cafe and bike shop, which is good enough. But there was more than that. It also had a wonderful selection of beer for those who show up later in the day and don't have to write a cohesive sermon. And there was an excellent art on the walls. And they were playing cutting-edge independent hip-hop over the sound system. And they use coffee from the same socially conscious, economically responsible roasting company that is working with La Ceiba Coffee Collective in Guatemala, to which Carl Shadley introduced us last week, and you can buy some of their coffee here in our family group. And in the same way that that place was more than a binary blending, so our souls and our community needs more than just social action and spiritual depth. We also need to blend in things like artistic creativity and intellectual curiosity into who we are as individuals and as a community of faith, because we're woven of many, many threads. The second thing I want to say is that in a few minutes, we will be ordaining and installing a new class of officers, elders, and deacons for our congregation. To these leaders falls the important task of reminding us to be balanced, to be blended, to be woven, to work for justice and to be people of prayer, to feed the poor and to sing the hymns of faith, to dream of God's kingdom and to contemplate the depths of God's love, to dance, to march, to paint, to protest, to write poetry and to write our legislatures. And as we do, we will be the church that Jesus and Philip and Andrew and the blessed Greeks dreamed we might one day become. Amen.